So all of the people in Matthew, Luke gathered there, heard what the voice said, they saw the dove, but in Mark, no. And it was only for Jesus, and this creates some challenges. I mean, John had been proclaiming a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, to prepare for one who is to come. So how could have the crowd gathered there differentiated Jesus from anybody else? We don't have in Mark what we have with Jesus and John arguing about who should baptize who. Because Jesus didn't need a baptism for forgiveness of sins. He was sinless. He had to be in order to accomplish his mission of taking upon himself the sins of the world so that we could all be freed from that and from death. So there are some challenges here, but it all basically boils down to what we started talking about last week, the Markan secret. And we see that throughout these final 31 verses of the first chapter of Mark, that Jesus wants the secret of his identity to be kept secret. We see it with the demons. We see it with the man healed from leprosy. Don't tell anybody. Demons, shut up. And there are a lot of different reasons why Jesus might have wanted to keep his identity secret. It might have been with the fact that had he been identified early on as Messiah and Son of God, the authorities would have come down on him harder and faster, which would have abbreviated his ministry and not given him adequate time to spread the good news of the coming of God's kingdom, which was him. Okay? That's one possibility. Another possibility is that Mark chooses to include this emphasis on secrecy as a way to sort of escoriate the community to which he's writing. We talked last week about how this is a community that's experiencing a measure of persecution, probably getting it from both sides, either during or in the wake of the rebellion between 66 and 70 that resulted in the destruction of the temple. In fact, that rebellion sort of trickled on for another 2 or 3 years after 70 in sort of asymmetrical guerrilla type of warfare. And so Jewish Christians were catching it from Rome. They were also catching it from their fellow Jews because Jewish Christians were pacifists and didn't support the rebellion. Gentile Christians would have been catching it from Jewish people too because this rebellion was not just anti-Roman, it was anti-Gentile in general. So he's writing to a persecuted community. Maybe they're backsliding. Maybe they're beginning to have doubts as they suffer. And so in Mark, what you have is that Jesus is keeping this secret, which helps to explain why the disciples are dumb and never really understand who he is until after he's been crucified and resurrected. The disciples in the other three Gospels receive much kinder treatment. They're more aware of who Jesus is. They still don't quite get it until after the resurrection. Nobody could have. But in Mark, the disciples are especially stupid. And a reason for that could have been that Jesus was keeping this secret. Now, obviously, they were there to witness these exorcisms and healings and whatnot. But the baptism occurred before Jesus began to gather followers. And the key is that for the Markan community living post-resurrection, his identity isn't a secret anymore. And so the disciples, who so often misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned Jesus, they kind of have an excuse. You people don't, and that includes us, because we already know the story, and that's one reason why it starts with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's writing to a people who already know his identity. After he's baptized, oh, and by the way, this description of beloved Son you find frequently. In fact, it's almost a direct quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. Which is a kingship psalm. And you see it in other places referring to Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, in the book of the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. You also see beloved referring to angels in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, and in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and beloved also referring to the king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And so, you see here where the connection with the angels demonstrates Jesus' transcendent supernatural divine power. He's exercising the role of a king because the word Messiah in Hebrew is literally translated as anointed. Kings were anointed. And so in their own way, different from Jesus, they were Mashiach as well. He wasn't a kingly Messiah in the way that people of his day anticipated, which is why most of them rejected him. But nevertheless, the connection would have been there, especially during or in the wake of the rebellion, when the people who led that would have seen themselves as anointed ones. So you get sort of a contrast, competing contrast with Jesus via them. And then, of course, we have Genesis 22, where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son with Sarah, his heir, God commands Abraham to sacrifice him. Abraham, in deep sorrow, obeys God's command, demonstrating his faithfulness, and he comes really close to killing him. If you're not familiar with the story, he builds an altar out of stone, he piles up wood. Isaac is totally oblivious this whole time. He ties Isaac up, lays him on top of the wood-laden altar, raises his knife, and as he gets ready to plunge it down into Isaac, God says, wait, there's a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, you can use that instead. These resonances that especially would have been present for Jewish Christians in Antioch, if indeed that's the location of Mark's church, they would have picked up on these keyword connections. That seems sort of arbitrary to us, but for them, these kingly motifs, this angelic supernatural motif, and the connection with the Akedah, Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac, would have been present for them. And of course, in this case, the beloved will not be spared by a substitute sacrifice, but will himself, as God's only son, be sacrificed. The other piece before we move on to the wilderness that we probably need to touch upon is the dove. Why does the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove? Some scholars think that the Spirit, which comes from the Greek word pneuma or the Hebrew word ruach, both of which can mean wind or spirit, that it's referring back to the opening verses of Genesis where the breath or the Spirit of God moved over this formless void and participated in the process of creation. Because the redemption that Jesus brings is not just to rescue human beings from sin, but restore the whole creation to order. And we'll see that teased out a little more fully when we move to the next few verses and Jesus' time in the wilderness with the wild beasts. But I think there's a stronger connection to be made with the end of the flood, which you'll find in Genesis chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. The world has become so sinful that God's just given up on it. And apart from Noah and his family who have proven righteous, God's basically going to hit the reset button on earth by flooding it out completely and drowning everybody else. And of course, Noah preserves the animals and their ability to reproduce and his family so they can do the same. After the rain cease, Noah sends out some birds and eventually sends out a dove who brings back an olive branch, an ancient symbol of peace, and even today a symbol of peace and victory. And then he sends out the dove again and it doesn't come back. In my mind, the Holy Spirit appearing as a dove connects with that event of the flood because it demonstrates God's desire to cleanse the world from sin and restore it to newness of life. Except in this case, what we're dying to is an old life of sin, but the only one who really has to physically die is Jesus. Okay? That's my position on that. Then the Spirit basically throws Jesus into the wilderness. There's a lot of violent language here, which is typical of apocalyptic thought. You know, for instance, the heavens are torn or ripped open. in Matthew and in Luke, when the Holy Spirit descends, when the voice of Jesus is heard, as the voice of God is heard by Jesus, the heavens are opened, not torn. They're opened. But for Mark, it's a tear in the fabric of reality that rejoins what had been separated by sin. It rejoins the divine realm and the earthly realm. And there was an interesting comment from Jewell that Marcus included in his commentary. I'm also reading Jewell. Mark implies an irreversible cosmic change with his picture of the torn heavens, which contrasts with the tamer Matthew-Lucan scenario in which they are merely opened. What is opened may be closed. What is torn apart cannot easily return to its former state. And with this tearing of the heavens, you also get a bit of a bookend. Because in chapter 15, verse 38 of Mark, at the moment Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. There would have been a curtain separating the Holy of Holies in the temple from the remainder of the center temple precincts. And this separation has been broken down by the death of Jesus, so that this impediment between the vast majority of people, actually everybody except for the high priest, and God, has been torn asunder. Because in Jesus, we can all be present with God, not just one person once a year. So you have the tearing of the heavens open, and in a way, that results, from baptism to crucifixion, bookending the entire work, if you will, in the tearing of the veil in the temple. Okay? So again, as we discussed last week, Mark, a little more subtle, a little more complicated than you might imagine if you don't sort of tease this apart with it and really dig. So the Spirit did not invite Jesus into the wilderness or suggest that he go. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Again, it's a very vigorous, almost violent metaphor. And the word immediately, Mark loves this word. Remember, his is the shortest gospel by far. He uses the word immediately 41 times. 41 times out of the 51 times that it's used in the New Testament as the whole. Okay, so basically, when it comes to the word immediately, Mark is a pig. I mean, he just can't get enough of it. And he does it along with some other phrases that he uses to demonstrate the urgency, the sense of movement. Again, thought forms typical of apocalyptic eschatological anticipation. Okay, Jesus is a man on the move. Things are happening quickly. And Jesus is, God is going to act decisively in a very rapid way. You need to hang on. It's not going to be long. And keep moving. Keep moving like Jesus did. Okay? So Jesus went out into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. The 40 days represents, of course, the 40 years in the wilderness that the Israelites spent in the Sinai after their liberation, their exodus from Egypt, prior to their entry into the Promised Land. The wilderness was a place that in ancient time people believed you went out to seek God, but the wilderness was also a place where demons dwelled. And so Jesus was tempted by Satan, a sort of personification of evil, if you will. You don't see Satan mentioned more than a handful of times in Hebrew Scripture, and where he is mentioned, except for Daniel, he's mentioned in a role as part of the heavenly court. Hasatan actually means accuser or prosecutor or challenger. And you do see that in Job, where Satan, as part of the heavenly court, comes to God and says, the only reason that Job is likes you is because you've been so good to him. If you let me take all that stuff away, he'll curse you. And so it's kind of a bet between God and this angelic figure called Hasatan. Of course, awful things happen to Job. Job never gives up on God. And at the end, basically, Job does question why God's done this to them. And God's answer is, because I'm God and I'll do whatever I please. I'm not going to go into the broader role of Job within the canon of Hebrew Scripture, but So, but I think it's important to understand what Mark's understanding of Satan would have been. Obviously, in the Second Temple period from about 400 BC through 1st century AD, as apocalypticism began to take a greater hold in people's minds, this figure of Satan would have become more of a uniformly wicked, rebellious entity from God, but still essentially a personification of evil, but in a metaphorical sense. Okay? Not somebody with red tights and a tail and a pitchfork. You know, we have to get beyond images like that, because that is precisely how evil, the forces of evil, would like us to see in our mind's eye, a reduction of the awful ugliness and destructive power of evil to this almost comical figure. Okay? And he was with the wild beasts. And again, this is a hint of the apocalypticism we find in Mark. Because the idea was is that God was going to come back, as we saw in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, not just to save people from everlasting damnation and torture, but to restore creation to God's intention. And it was for cosmic renewal. And the enmity between predators and human beings was believed to be just one part of a much broader corruption of creation, of separation between humanity and God and humanity from the rest of the creation. And it was hoped that when Jesus fulfilled his salvific purpose, that all of these things would be changed, reversed. Because we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, that Adam got along with all of the animals just fine. Or you see in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, also in Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, that when this restoration comes, this enmity that was created between man and beast will be resolved. Just to read you a few verses from Isaiah 11, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay? And the angels waited on him. And this possibly is a reference to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, where Elijah spent 40 days in the wilderness and was attended to by angels, which provided him with food and drink to sustain him during this time. And Jesus comes out of the wilderness and begins his public ministry in Galilee, declaring that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, some ancient manuscripts lacked this kingdom language, which can also be translated into English as dominion. And therefore, your translation may not include it. But this kingdom language is important because in the calling narratives that follow it, where Jesus summons people to him, you get not only a connection with Elijah summoning Elisha. And if you look at this story in 1 Kings 19, they're very, very similar. But you also get this sort of militaristic flavor. And this new kingdom is coming, and Jesus is summoning disciples to help him usher it in. Again, remember the context. Charismatic military leaders collecting followers to fight against the Romans, or to fight against other Jewish factions, for that matter. That's one of the reasons why the rebellion failed, was because there was internal division, and so they were fighting more than just the Romans, they were fighting each other. And you see that quite frequently in revolutionary movements. This would have been a way of portraying Jesus in an apocalyptic mode as a militant leader, again, in contrast with those who were fighting a losing rebellion with the use of violence. You know, violence is something that Jesus decried, not deployed. And that's one reason why many people rejected him as a Messiah. And so, in the midst of this conflict and persecution that Mark's community is enduring, saying, you know, Jesus was a militant figure too, but in a different way. And the reason why he was victorious in a way that these others will not be or have not been is because of the type of Messiah that he was. And there's just an overall sense of militancy whenever you're dealing with apocalyptic thought. I mean, the violent imagery of the heavens being torn open, of Jesus being thrust out or driven out into the wilderness. And we'll see more of that as time goes on. As he's proclaiming the message, he begins to see Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, sons of Zebedee, all fishermen around the Sea of Galilee, which was really more of an inland lake. And for reasons unknown, they follow him. To our knowledge, he's not taught. He's not performed any miracles. Some people suggest that, you know, there was just something very compelling, that Jesus had a special presence that drew people to him. But if this was the case, then it's hard to see why so many people were peripheral, fickle followers of him, and why the vast majority of people rejected him as Messiah outright. So the reasons for why they chose to drop everything, their livelihoods and even their families, to follow Jesus is a bit of a mystery. But again, we see that word immediately. There's no hesitation, no deliberation, just an immediate, almost intuitive, illogical response to Jesus' call to them. And they go to Capernaum, which was very close by, and he went into the synagogue and he taught. And the people were just amazed at the authority with which he taught, not as the scribes. And this is setting up a series of conflict narratives that we're going to see more and more frequently in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is brushing up against the Pharisees and the scribes who criticize some of his teachings, some of his practices. They're trying to lay traps for him to get him into trouble. And eventually they decide, this guy has got to go. He's a threat to the social order. He's a threat to our authority. He could end up creating a rebellion that would result in ruin. So this is just a hint. He's challenging their authority because basically he preaches better than they do. And the role of the scribes was to preserve and promote the traditional interpretation of Hebrew Scripture, especially the law. And Jesus diverges a little bit from their teachings. He doesn't reject the law, far from it. And we'll see that at the end of chapter 1 when we talk about the man cured of leprosy. But he has a different view of how God's covenant is fulfilled through the law, which is essentially embodied in him. And so this is going to create a tremendous amount of tension and conflict between him. And so this is just a little foreshadowing, a little bit of hint from Mark that there's going to be trouble. And then as people are still sort of enraptured by what Jesus has said, from nowhere a man possessed with a demon shows up. So you get a lot of shock value. You know, you go from, wow, isn't this wonderful, from, oh my God, this is horrible, just like that. You know, and again, this is
immediately.
I mean, you know, Mark, I think Mark was one intense dude. I really do. And the demon takes the initiative and begins shouting out a series of questions. Initially by calling Jesus by name. You know, and in the ancient world, and even today among some neo-pagans, being able to name a spiritual entity, if it's done properly, provides you with power over it.
control over it. And so the way that, that's one of the reasons why nobody is supposed to know how to pronounce the name Yahweh. Because that would be a horrifically blasphemous act to say the name of God and put oneself in position of control over God. So in essence, the demon, in sort of a preemptive assault, is trying to exert control over Jesus by naming him. Because all of these demons, all in all these exorcism stories, know who Jesus is, because spiritual entities can recognize one another. Okay? And then you see the fear of the demon. If you come to destroy us, you know, why are you here? And then I know who you are, the Holy One of God, which demonstrates why the demon is afraid, because Jesus does have the power and the authority to cast out or destroy these demons. It's not quite clear what happens, whether the demons are just evicted and then float around or go back to hell, or whether somehow they're annihilated. Jesus casts it out after telling the demon to shut up, because he's going to reveal the secret. And at the bottom of the second page, I've given you several citations from Mark where you can see the secret at play for people who might be listening online. Chapter 1, verse 34. Chapter 1, verse 43. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 43. Chapter 7, verses 24 and verse 36. Chapter 8, verse 30. And chapter 9, verse 9. I mean, this was not a passing theme for Mark. The need for secrecy was very important. He commands the demon to come out, and the crowd again are just like, what is going on here? Who is this person? And he begins to become famous. The word starts to spread. So they exit the synagogue and they go to Simon's mother-in-law's house, which I think I've actually, in the notes, I described this woman as Simon's mother, so just stick in-law after that. I'm sorry about that. And she had a fever, and he came and cured her, and she got better, and she began to serve them. By sunset, people were bringing a lot of sick and demon-possessed people. It says the whole city was gathered around the door. He cured and exorcised people, would not let the demons speak because they knew him. And so you begin to see the expansion of the gospel. And then in verse 45, while it was still very dark, a word that in the original language indicates a time period roughly between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, this was going on deep into the night. So there's a suggestion that Jesus didn't even go to bed, that he sort of needed to recharge after all this. So he sought solitude for prayer. And then when the disciples woke up and saw that he was gone, they were understandably upset. You know, as this guy decided to move on without us. And so they hunt him down. Everywhere else in the New Testament where you see this verb that's translated here as hunted, it represents persecution. It's a bad thing. And maybe in this you could sort of see it as a bad thing, but it shows their desperation. They found him and they said, look, everybody's looking for you. You've got to come down. It's time to get back to work. And he says, nope, we're done here. It's time to go on to the neighboring towns. Again, this theme of movement, so that he can proclaim the message, because that's why he's here. So they went throughout this region of Galilee, casting out demons, proclaiming the message in their synagogues. And then a leper comes to him. And he says, in this sort of subtle profession of faith, you can make me clean if you want to. And in verse 41, it says, moved with pity. In my study Bible, and perhaps in yours as well, there's a footnote that says other ancient authorities read anger. And in your text of your Bible, it may read anger instead of moved with pity. And this is challenging because moved with pity makes sense based on everything else we know about Jesus. Anger, you know, why would he be irritated at this guy who has leprosy and he wants to be made well? I mean, if this is, you know, sort of what Jesus does, you know, Jesus feel irritated because he was impeding him along his way. I mean, was Jesus kind of on a tight timetable saying, hey, you're holding me up here. I'm going to be late to the next place. You know, two things. One, in Aramaic, the words that you could translate as felt pity and anger are very, very similar. So it would have been easy for scribes to get it wrong. Because oftentimes, we've talked before about how Paul was illiterate, but he didn't write his own letters. He used a secretary, an amanuensis, to actually write the letters. A person that today we'd know as a calligrapher. A person with neat, compact handwriting that would save on parchment or papyrus because it was expensive. And there are a few cases where Paul sort of signs it John Hancock style, and in one case he says, look how large and clumsy my letters are, when he sort of writes in his own hand. And so orally, these two words sounded very similar. So if you can imagine a person sitting down transcribing this from someone reading from a copy of the Gospel of Mark, then they could have very easily gotten it wrong. And because we have reliable ancient sources that have it either way. So just in case it really is anger, we have to figure out why. There's no indication whatsoever that Jesus is actually angry with this man with leprosy. We could very easily see in the broader context, though, that Jesus would have felt anger at the forces of evil that had caused this man to suffer this disease. It's also worth noting that leprosy in the ancient world isn't Hansen's disease, what we would call leprosy today. Okay, leprosy is defined in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, included a variety of skin ailments. In fact, scaly skin might be a better translation. And, you know, so alopecia probably would have been defined as leprosy in that time. And most people who got leprosy got better. And then they could be restored to society. But while they had it, they were isolated. Because anybody who touched them were considered to be ritually impure. In fact, touching a leper was basically equaled in its impurity touching a corpse. You know, that's sort of how nasty they saw it. And so for Jesus to touch this leper is a powerful sign of his compassion, and not his disregard of the law, but his different interpretation of the law, which is one of the reasons why he has all the conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he makes him clean. Immediately, he's cured. And, you know, Jesus sternly warns him, keep your mouth shut. But what I do want you to do is go to the priest, have him confirm the fact that you are clean, and then make the appropriate sacrifice, which varied on a sliding scale depending upon how rich or poor you were. Okay. Now, this coming here is not accidental, because as Jesus starts his conflict with the religious elite in the next chapter, we need to establish the fact that he wasn't a maverick, that he had not gone completely rogue. Because again, you have to preserve the continuity with Jesus and his disciples and their roots in Judaism as really essentially the fulfillment of that covenant from God with Israel. And to do that, Jesus needs to be a reinterpreter, not a rejecter of the law and the prophets. Okay, so you see here Jesus embracing the rightness of the leper, going to the priest, the priest certifying the fact that he'd been healed, and then making the appropriate sacrifice. The leper is overjoyed, and he just can't restrain himself, and he runs around telling everybody what Jesus did for him. And it got so bad that Jesus couldn't go into towns anymore. He had to stay out in the countryside because I guess it was just, you know, it was a mob scene. and it was a situation in which he would not have been able to function effectively. So that's pretty much what I've got for Chapter 1. Any questions or comments you've got are most welcome. So we got baptism, wilderness, proclamation, recruitment, teaching in the synagogue, exorcism, healing of Simon's mother-in-law, and then a broader healing of the entire community of Capernaum, including exorcisms, departure for solitary prayer, insistence that they move on to new places, a leper, cured of his disease, and this just sense of movement and immediacy. It's part of the urgency of apocalyptic thought. And Jesus showing how he has the power to overturn the consequences of sin and death by restoring people to health and wholeness, which is just a foretaste of God's broader intention. Peter.
At the time in the desert, not really makes it, you know, one sentence, just about a night, doesn't, I mean, he said he was tempted and the angels tended to him. That's a little bit easier than it sounds if you're reading any of the other three Gospels.
Yeah, Mark 4 has the triple temptation from Satan. You know, I know you're hungry, the fast time is over, turn these stones to bread, jump off the highest point of the temple, and, you know, angels will catch you like the Psalms say, and then everybody will believe you, and then takes him up to a high mountain where he can see apparently the whole planet, and says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll make your mission easy. I'll just give you control over the earth. Jesus rejects them all, countering with verses of Scripture. And this is another reason why people say Mark came first, not Matthew or Luke, because why would Mark cut out this juicy material? It's much more sensible that as the tradition, the oral and written tradition developed, that Mark and Luke would elaborate and try to fill out some things with the birth narratives and whatnot. So yeah, it's just, again, Quick.
You know. This was part of his idea, was to make it quick, because he wanted to get it done, written and done, and out to them quickly.
Well, I mean, I'm not sure that if his purpose was to say, I've got to keep it short, you know, I don't have time to sit here and write a longer gospel, or I don't think people would sit maybe for more than 2 hours to hear it read. It takes about 2 hours to read this from start to finish. You can probably find online, there's this guy, I can't remember his name, who does that, who reads in a dramatic fashion, not from a book, but from memory, renders the entire 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel. We watched it as part of a New Testament class in seminary, and it was fantastic. You know, you get a little restless, but it certainly gives you a sense of the broader picture, especially after you've spent some time, you know, poking around and teasing out, you know, some of the important details. It's just that Mark's a man in a hurry. He's dealing with a community that's getting beat up. They need fortification. He needs to keep them from giving up on their faith because he's convinced that Jesus is coming back very soon. So he's keeping the core message very tight, you know. And the specifics of what happened in the wilderness, maybe he had access to those oral or written traditions, as Matthew and Mark obviously did, chose not to use them. Because they were, as they would have said in the Protestant Reformation, adiaphora. They were secondary. They were non-essential for him in delivering his message. Whereas this guy is obsessed with exorcisms. I mean, the exorcisms that Matthew and Luke have, they basically copied from Mark, but not all of them. I mean, it's almost like Mark and Luke were looking through, I'm sorry, Matthew and Luke were looking through Mark saying, what is this guy's deal with exorcising demons? I mean, isn't one story enough? You know, but, you know, for Mark, you know, Jesus as the Son of God who's come to establish the kingdom of God's justice and righteousness, triumphing over evil and death. You know, nothing says it better than exorcising demons, which are the most obvious manifestation of evil.
In verse 22, we're just talking about, and they were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as scribes. Mm-hmm. How would the people of that day have viewed the scribes?
Well,
sort of, I mean,
they weren't unpopular. I mean, they were serving a necessary purpose, and people might have disagreed with them or even found them annoying because of the way in which their traditional interpretations complicated their lives. But people wanted to be faithful to God. And the scribes, along with the Pharisees, were those who were responsible for helping people apply the law to their everyday lives, so that to the best of their ability, they could conform with the covenant and be in right relationship with God. So the scribes were in no way unpopular. This is just a little dig from Mark. And you can imagine these scribes being a little bit dull, you know, talking with people, you know, about how many angels could dance on the head of the pin when it came to, you can do this, but you can't do that on the Sabbath. This is kosher and this ain't. And, you know, you have to wash the spoons before you eat, but don't worry about the forks, because of the way we understand this little half verse in Leviticus. I mean, this was the type of, you know, just little differentiations that we see, and even to a measure of specific, a very great specificness going on deeper into Mark. But people would have appreciated it. I mean, there's no real indication of resentment. I mean, these were respected, well-educated people. Yes, John, then Fofo. Go ahead, John.
I find it interesting that he wanted to keep his identity secret.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man coming down. Maybe is that part of the reason why the Hebrews had such a hard time? Jewish people had such a hard time believing that he was actually the Messiah.
Well, you know, this secret motif that runs through the first half of Mark, it ends in chapter 9, probably would have made it more challenging for people to realize who Jesus was. However, his teaching, coupled with his many miracles, would have easily made him an eligible contender for Messiah. But there were a lot of people claiming, he had a lot of competition. I mean, there are a lot of people claiming to be messiahs, and he was far from the only person who could work wonders. In Acts of the Apostles, there's a guy named Simon Magus, or Simon a Magi, who was able to do some pretty cool things. But the disciples could do cooler things than him. And so Simon came up and said, "Hey, I'll pay you if you tell me the secrets behind what you're doing." And they're sort of like, you can't get this through money, man. You can only get it through faith. So there are a lot of people doing intriguing things akin to what Jesus was doing.
Did any of those other messiahs prosper or come into the, were they followed in the future? Like Jesus is still here 2,000 years later. Did any
no.
of them
no.
all just fell by the wayside?
Yeah, I mean, most messianic claims were made by people, because remember, Messiah was supposed to be basically King David, or the return of Elijah. And Elijah was a very militant prophet. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of his little competition between the priests of Baal. You guys know that story? I mean, God did a lot of killing through Elijah. Hundreds of people, like they sent out some troops to come get him, the king and the queen did. And, you know, Elijah called down fire on them. I mean, basically, you know, Elijah napalmed like three platoons of people who had been sent out to kill him you know. So, and so the Messiah people expected would have been like in the mold of Judas Maccabeus. If you have an Apocrypha, there are two books called Maccabees. That's the story of the Jewish rebellion that occurred from 167 to 164 BC against the Seleucid Empire and what we would now call Lebanon, Syria, and Turkey. The Anointed One was intended to restore liberty, prosperity, and power to Israel through violence, which is the only way people could have conceived of that. Jesus had a much broader program, and he just didn't meet people's expectation of who a Messiah was. It just didn't pan out for most people. They had hopes. He was doing all the right things for a while, but certainly the idea that he would be executed, because that's what had happened to all the false messiahs before. All these messiahs, the reason that they hadn't been followed for a long period of time is that they got beat. They got killed in battle or executed. That's not supposed to happen to a true messiah. And what little success they had didn't meet the more expansive vision that people had for Messiah, and it was always short-lived. But people were looking desperately for Messiahs. Desperately. And a lot of people decided that they were ones. That's a good question.
I'm just going to read from this thing, going back to the latest thing. It says the reason that the reason that people were amazed is that he did not quote human authorities as did the scribes of the law, because his authority was directly from God.
Yes. Yeah. People sense something. You know, we don't know what he said. I mean, Luke's nice enough that, you know, when he preaches his first sermon in a synagogue, he tells us what he said. And it might have been the content of his message, but it might have been something intangible. Just a sense of presence or power or wisdom. I think I've used this example before, but it's a good one. A lot of preachers can say, God loves you, out of the pulpit, you know. But I remember once in seminary when Archbishop Tutu came to preach. And he's a really short guy. In fact, they had to make a box for him to stand on in the pulpit. I'm not kidding. He's just a really short person. And he's preaching this sermon, and I'll be honest, I'm sitting there and thinking, gosh, any second-year seminarian could preach this sermon. I mean, the structure is not very elegant. The content is not innovative, you know. But he's an archbishop, so I keep listening. And as he begins to wind down, he gets to this point where in this sort of his high-pitched South African accent-tinged language says three times, God loves you. By time number two, I was crying, and I looked around. By the time it was done, everybody was crying. Because that's a holy man. He is a very holy man. I mean, you feel him. I'm sure all of us have encountered individuals that when you're around them, you feel them. And he's like that. So... that sort of, when I'm imagining what was going on in the synagogue, that sort of, the connection I make with it is that, you know, Jesus was sort of like this Desmond Tutu to the nth degree. He was perfectly holy. And so when he spoke, people listened, and it just went right down to their bones.
Mm-hmm. That Bible has something... when it says that Simon and his brother Andrew just left off, and mm-hmm. James and John just left off as well, mm-hmm. and it says that blind obedience without knowing either the leader or the destination can make us easy targets for spiritual apostles.
Yeah.
And so it goes on to say that you better check check out what they had, and it intimates if you look at John, that they had listened to Jesus.
Yes.
Again, Mark doesn't get into that.
The curiosity around recruitment prior to preaching or miracle has caused some scholars to believe that this part of chapter 1 is a bit of a jumble, and that the original tradition that Mark was working with, he rearranged for his own theological purposes, and that in fact, if you were to reorganize verse 16 through verse 40, where the call came later, the entire text would make a lot more sense. But this is the text we have, and we need to try to inhabit Mark's theological world, see why he's doing it, and then what it tells us about us. And again, the way I would look at it is, Mark's writing to a bunch of post-resurrection Christians. They've got the whole story. Simon, Andrew, John, and James, they didn't know anything. They knew nothing. But they left everything to follow Jesus. And so in a way, Mark's not-so-subtle message is, if these guys would have sufficient awareness of who Jesus was, that they would abandon their livelihoods to follow them, they knew not where, then how much more, even though you're being persecuted, should you hang on now that you know how the story ends? Not just for Jesus, but for us too. So, I accept it as it is. I can also see the arguments of some who would rearrange the material to make their immediate embrace of Jesus more plausible. But I'll take it as it is, within the context of Mark's overarching project. That's how I take it. But we do have to be careful. There are plenty of charismatic leaders who may not describe themselves as messiahs, but they certainly seem to regard themselves as such and behave as such. And it's gotten a lot of people into trouble. And I'm not just talking about the Jim Joneses of the world and his special spiked Kool-Aid down in Guyana. There are a lot of people who... You wonder if the people are worshiping God or they're worshiping, the person exhorting them on the TV screen. What else do we have? We've still got 5 minutes.
How about an Easter question?
Okay, ask an Easter question.
Palm Sunday was a good day for Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, my gosh, crowds and palms. And where did all those people go? At the end of the week, where were they on Good Friday?
Well, some of them were demanding his death. And the Passover was coming, so my supposition is that most of them were preoccupied preparing for the Passover. Jesus could wait. To their knowledge, he wasn't going anywhere. But they were there to celebrate the Passover at the temple. So most people would have been unaware that Jesus had been abducted and put on trial and was being crucified. I mean, the place was stuffed full of people. Many times its normal population. Religious intensity was very high. And it all happened so quickly that a lot of the people who cheered him on his way into Jerusalem and didn't forsake him probably didn't find out about the fact he'd been crucified until afterwards. That's a great question. There are the three lost days. We have no idea what happened in the interval between Palm Sunday and the Last Supper and Jesus' betrayal and arrest. So we can only surmise what was happening, which I kind of like. That's a great question. Yes, sir.
We just need to do the tables, I think.
Yeah, that's right. So why don't we stop now? Next week we'll do chapter 2. And we have tables and chairs, which will probably take 5 minutes. And then we'll commence with Eucharist at noon. And have a great week.